Thank you, ladies, for that offertory, and thank you for your faithful giving unto the Lord. In our bulletins, it says that the high school youth group will be providing music. We're missing a number of our high school youth group today due to the weather, and so we're going to postpone that. We want all of them to have opportunity to do that. So another day, we'll get to that. As you turn to the Gospel of Mark, the 11th chapter today, my prayer is what you have just witnessed. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but the piano is a stringed instrument. Are you aware of that? As is the cello. And the strings of those instruments remain silent until they're impacted either by the hammers of a piano and the keys or the bow that Rhonda held in her hand. My prayer today, really, is as we turn to something that is very familiar, the triumphal entry of Jesus, that God will stir the silent strings of your heart and bring you into a deeper relationship with him due to what we read together today, that God would impact your hearts. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11 will be our text for today. And when they came nigh unto Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples. And he said unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as you be entered into it, you shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do you do this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way, and they found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met, and they loosed him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, Why do ye loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off of the trees and strawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all the things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, Lord, I trust that these are familiar words to each of us. But Lord, today we ask that you would bring something new, that you would spark, Lord, within our hearts and our minds, something new and something deep and something rich. That this would not be just a familiar passage, but a passage that is brought new to us by your Spirit. And so, Lord, hide your servant behind the cross. Speak through fallible lips of clay the infallible word of God. For your glory we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Familiar verses, I trust. As you probably know, the triumphal entry is an account that is recorded in all four of the Gospels. It is in Matthew chapter 21, here in Mark chapter 11, Luke chapter 19, and John chapter 12. If I could ask a personal question, it would be this. Have you been spending time this last week considering the triumphal entry? I don't ask you to raise your hand according to that. But I would strongly encourage you to, and as you do, you will find there is the common in it, and then there are nuanced differences in each of them. But I want to make you aware of something today that maybe you've never thought about before. But Matthew records a triumphal entry in chapter 21 of 28 chapters. We know the triumphal entry then. Now we're into the last week of Jesus' 32 and a half years approximately on this earth, okay? The last week. And it's interesting to note that Matthew applies 25% of what he is inspired by the Holy Spirit to write to this one week. 25% of what Matthew records of the life of Jesus is contained in the last week of Jesus. Mark, it's chapter 11 of 16, making it 32% of the Gospel of Mark deals with the last week of Jesus' life. Luke, it's 19 out of 24, so 20% of what Luke writes. And John chapter 12, although it is brief, John chapter 12 out of 21 chapters, 42% dealing with a one-week period of time, which begins ultimately with the triumphal entry. Now, if I understand my Bible correctly, and I believe I do, that everything in the Old Testament is meant to point me to Jesus, and that the Gospels are the fulfillment of this in that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then if I look at what follows then, it's the empowerment of the church and the instruction on how to live and so on and so forth because of the Gospels, and then Revelation being the consummation of all of those things when the Savior who appeared unto us here returns unto us again. Am I understanding the Bible correctly? I believe I am. So the centerpiece of the Bible then are the Gospels. And if the Gospels are the centerpiece, and if the Gospel writers record anywhere from 20 to 40-plus percent of their time focusing on one week, it would appear to me that this should be something we know. Would you agree? Now that you said you agree, those of you who are brave enough to say you agree, throughout the course of this discussion, I'm going to be asking you this question. And the question is going to be, did you know that? Now, I'm not asking anybody to get upset and walk out. I'm not asking you to feel ashamed about it. And trust me, I'm not asking that because it's important for us to understand what Scripture says, truly. And we all come to faith as a child, but then we begin to grow in our faith because we have been given all of this that points to Jesus, is the fulfillment in Jesus, and then the directive from Jesus, that if we understand that it's all about Jesus, then the most important thing to know here, and I trust you know this, that the triumphal entry is all about Jesus. Yes? So now we look at it, and they're familiar words, clearly, and I wear a tie with palm branches on it today. So what I want to do is I want to look at these different aspects that are given to us here, and I'm using Mark for a particular reason, but encouraging you to look into all of the other aspects of it. And the first thing I would like to do is I'd like to look at this donkey. Okay, if I can. And I want to do that by turning to Matthew chapter 21. I want to look at Matthew's account here because Matthew leads us into an understanding here of what's taking place. So this is Matthew chapter 21. And just two verses, again, encouraging to go back and read through the course of this week. But Matthew 21, verses 4 and 5. Says of this moment in time, all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king comes unto you, meek and sitting upon an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass. Now, what we read then there is that this was spoken of prior to this taking place. And the reference here is Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. You can go back and read that in your leisure as well. And if we understand history accurately, Zechariah 9:9 is written approximately 500 years prior to the event that you are reading of here today. That 500 years prior to Christ now entering into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey colt was prophesied by Zechariah 500 years before the event. Now, did you know that? I trust you knew that, because if you've been reading Matthew's account, you would know that, right? But then there's something else. And if you turn all the way back to the first book in your Bible, Genesis chapter 49, we're going to read a few verses here. Now, Genesis 49 deals with the 12 sons of Jacob that he now is blessing. This is right at the end of his life, and he's pronouncing a blessing upon all of his sons. And if you look at verse 8, he turns to Judah. Now, we know scripturally that Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We know that Jesus comes through the tribe of Judah, right? Did you know that? Okay, good. So here's what we read all the way back in Genesis chapter 49. I can't place a date on this, although my Bible says approximately 1,700 years B.C. before Jesus, 1,700 years. And here's the blessing upon Judah, beginning with verse 8. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion. And as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of thy people be. Binding his foal upon the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Do you see it in there? Now, you know, according to John's gospel, that Jesus is the vine and we are the branches, correct? And so what you have there in verse 11 is, binding his foal unto the vine and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, and that's Jesus. That all the way back in Genesis chapter 49, in a blessing upon the tribe of Judah, that God had already said that Christ would come through that tribe, and that he would come upon the colt of a donkey. Zechariah repeats that specifically 500 years before Jesus. And Matthew records that everything done here is to fulfill what those things had already prophesied. Did you know that? I trust that you knew that. So then we have this idea of this donkey, and why a donkey and why not a horse? And that is a big question, really. But the big question there is not so much in the animal ridden, but what does that represent in the person riding? So to help us understand this, we actually are going to back up to Mark chapter 10 and find out something that transpired immediately before the triumphal entry. It actually, in my estimation, kind of sets the stage for it, if I can use that terminology. I'm going to begin with verse 46 of chapter 10 of Mark. And they came to Jerusalem, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And many charged him that he should hold his peace, but he cried the more a great deal, thou son of David, have mercy upon me. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, be of good comfort, rise, he calls thee. And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? And the blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy faith has made you whole. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. Now, what's significant about this is I believe there are like 10 times within the Gospels, primarily in the Gospel of Matthew, specifically in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, that Jesus is referred to as the son of David. But this is the first and the only time I can find within the scripture where Jesus now takes note of somebody calling him the son of David. And even when that man is told to be quiet, Jesus then, don't. And he turns and he answers his request, that this is the son of David. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, the significance of that is because back in David's day, it was prophesied that a son of David's would sit upon the throne of Israel forever. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that Davidic covenant. That Jesus is the king. That he is the king. And here he openly receives that accommodation and he responds to it positively by healing a blind man. And then I want you to take note of this. That blind man had a choice. Jesus gave him a choice. You can go your way, but he chooses not to go his way, and he follows Jesus, and he ends up at the triumphal entry with all of these other people. Did you know any of that? Did you know that? And what's significant about this donkey is that that is not the ride of a king. Kings rode on horses. Servants rode on donkeys. It's a beast of burden. It's a picture of submission, not exaltation. And the fact that no man had ever ridden on him is also pointing us to Jesus as king, because nobody, and I mean nobody, rode on the king's horse. And nobody rides on this donkey save Jesus Christ. He's telling us something. That he is the king, and this king has come to serve. What a remarkable thing that is. Did you know that? That this king came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. No, it's a remarkable thing that's taking place here. I don't know if you're aware of all of this. And then they took palm branches and they cried out, "Hosannas unto him." And to understand that, you go to Psalm 118. And in Psalm 118, although it is not specifically stated here as a psalm of David, for the most part, most people more scholarly than I, figure this is a psalm of David. And I'm going to agree with that, okay? I can't tell you specifically in Scripture that it says that because it doesn't, but I'm going to agree with that today. And what you have in Psalm 118 is a phrase that is repeated over and over and over again. And the phrase that is repeated over and over again is, "And his mercies endure forever." That the mercy of God endures forever. In other words, an eternally merciful God, as the psalmist understood it. And it is here in Psalm 118, in beginning of verse 20, that we read these words, "This gate of the Lord," who's the gate? It's Christ. "This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refuse is become the headstone of the corner." Do you know that to be Jesus? You do, don't you? "This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." And then the psalmist writes this, "Save now, I beseech thee. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, which has showed us light. Bind the sacrifice of cords even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, and I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercies endure forever." Now, do you know the significance of that passage? It's found in verse 25. "Save now, I beseech thee," is what the word Hosanna means. Oh my. He's come in. He is the gate, and he's coming in the gate, and his mercies endure forever. And the response to Jesus coming naturally, of course, would be to praise him at his entrance. Right? And here we are, 2,000 years later, Palm Sunday, considering the worthiness of Christ to receive praise. Wow. Wow. Palm branches are a representation of victory. And in Revelation chapter 7, if you'll turn there with me, we're going to find the ultimate victory and the ultimate response to be what is shown to us here in the triumphal entry. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. Again, a brief reading of Scripture. You can expound upon this as you go from this place. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and they worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen." The word amen means, I am in agreement with this. Are you? Did you know that? Well, it's interesting. And what I did, I don't know if it was last week, the week before, I think it was last week, I encourage you to take a walk with me up the hill, up Golgotha, and to be looking upon the cross as you walked up that hill. And what did you see as you were walking? And you see the perfect, sinless Son of God, tempted in all ways as we are, and yet sinless. And you see him having received the wrath of God upon himself. And ultimately, what you're looking at is the wrath of God upon your sin. And you got to see that. You got to see that it is because of your sin that Christ died. If it isn't personal like that, and Christ's willingness out of the love of God to come and to give himself substitutionarily in your place upon the cross as he took your sin upon himself in order that you might be clothed with the righteousness of God. If that isn't real to you today, oh, that God would open your eyes to this reality. That you would own this story, that this is my story now. So when I met with Kylie the other day, I wanted to know about the day that she got saved. I wanted to know about the day that God opened up her eyes, and I wanted to know that she confessed that she was a sinner and she asked Christ into her heart. However you articulate that is not important to me, but what's important to me is that it has become a personal thing with you. And we have the very beginning of it here. This is Holy Week. This is the Passion. This is our introduction. And so here's the thing. And it's a really important thing to stop and consider. If you try to write yourself into this story, I wonder what some people had to do that was more important than going to meet with Jesus. I wonder how many people did not make the decision to go to Jesus. We know that blind Bartimaeus had an option. He didn't have to go there. Jesus said, "Go your own way." He had the freedom. He had the liberty to do that. God had healed him. This is a picture of salvation. God had healed him of his blindness. God had opened his eyes to the reality that he is the Son of David, the King of Kings. And he makes the choice. He makes the choice. He makes the choice, and he goes and follows Jesus. And everybody at that parade, if I can call it that, everybody there had to make a decision. What am I going to do with this one named Jesus? The news had come. He had raised Lazarus from the death. Perhaps some just came out of curiosity. Perhaps some came to mock him. I don't know the answer to that question. I just know that a whole throng of people came. And so as I've been looking through this and I've been studying it and I've been poring over these different gospel accounts, I came to something in John's account. And it's found in John chapter 12. And it's just going to be one verse, but it's an important verse. It's John chapter 12 and verse 16. And in John chapter 12, verse 16, says of the disciples, of whom John was one. John would say at the close of chapter 20 of his gospel, many other things Jesus did in the sight of his disciples, but these are recorded that you might believe. Can you imagine all of the things that the disciples saw? Not all of them are written in our Bibles. There's much more than this. And they watched everything that Jesus did. And how many times throughout the Gospels we find this statement, and these things understood not his disciples at the first, but only then when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him and that he had done these things unto him. Oh, stop and think about that. You see, throughout the course of this, I've been asking you, did you know that? Did you know that? They didn't know that. They had not put the pieces of the puzzle together. And yet here they are. And so it just kind of blew my mind when I read that. And I thought, well, now wait a minute now. Why were they doing what they were doing? Why palm branches? Why laying down their coats before them? Why go get it? Because you see, if I were going to organize this event, not knowing all of those prophetic things in the Old Testament, I wouldn't have organized it this way. You know what I'm saying? I wouldn't have done these things. If I were ignorant of those things and if I did not know what God had prophesied would be done, I would not be taking part in those things. But this is the thing. They didn't have to know them, because it was not their responsibility to organize it. God had done that. God had organized it. God had brought it about to be. He sends two disciples and he says, go in there, you're going to find a donkey and a colt. How did he know that? Because he's God. And he said, and you're going to go there and you're going to say to him, say, hey, the Lord has... Kyrios is the word there. It doesn't even mean God. It means you know, an exalted figure. Our Lord has need of him. Oh, okay. Go ahead and take him. Does that sound rational to you? Doesn't sound rational to me. But did it take place? Yes. Why? Because God had organized it, and God was bringing it about to be. Even when they put their coats on this animal, why in the world are they doing that? Well, the answer to that one, you'd have to go back to 2 Kings. You'd have to go back to Ahab, the most wicked king that had ever been in the nation of Israel. And God was taking him out, and he was taking him out of God, according to the guy that he had just anointed to be the next king, a guy by the name of Jehu. And if you say Jehu, I say, yes, Jehu. Who's on first? I'm kidding. And what we read in that account, you can go back and you can look it up. I'll give you the reference. Let me give it to you here quickly. It is 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 13. And what you find there is in the anointing of Jehu to be the next king of Israel, who brought all kinds of reformation from the wickedness that was before them. It is there that they anoint him with oil, and it is there that they take their coats and they lay him down in front of him, and he walks on their coats. What is that a picture of? I am submitting unto the authority of the king. That's what that says. And why did it happen? Because God said it was going to happen, and God brought it about. Now, is God sovereign in bringing his son to be our Savior? He is. The determinate counsel of God. Jesus came fulfilling all of prophecy. But not everybody was there. Because God
has given us free will. And even though he's sovereign, God gives you the opportunity to say yes or to say no. Even in his sovereignty, he gives us the opportunity to say yes or say no. Only Mark records that the donkey is tied to a vine where two paths meet. I watched a documentary the other day. I kind of like documentaries. You probably picked up on that. And the documentary has no spiritual impact to it at all, but it was about a guy by the name of Yogi Berra. Do you remember Yogi Berra? Played catcher for the Yankees and then the Mets too, I think, if I remember correctly. Yogi Berra was an interesting guy. He didn't look like a Yankee, really. He wasn't Joe DiMaggio or any of those guys, but he played catcher for many years. But one of the things that Yogi Berra is best known for is what they call yogiisms. And he had these weird little sayings. I'm not saying this in a derogatory manner, but I don't think he was highly schooled, okay? And he would say things, and on the surface, his things seemed to make no sense at all, right? But he would just spit them out in the middle of interviews and stuff like that. And one of the things that Yogi Berra said at one time, he says, "When you come to the fork in the road, take it." I remember hearing that, and they talked about it in this documentary, and I said, well, that doesn't make any sense. Because when you come to a fork in a road, you're put in a position where you got to make a decision of left or right. That doesn't make any sense to take it. But you know what? The more I've thought about it, there's great wisdom. And the great wisdom is this. When you come to a fork in the road, you can't just stand there. When you come to a fork in the road, you have to make a decision. You see, the first thing is to recognize there's a fork in the road. And the second thing is to respond to it. And this is the thing about Jesus. He is the proverbial fork in the road. I don't know how you learned about Jesus, but I know that it was God who revealed him to you. I don't know who played a part in that. Maybe it was your parents. Maybe it was a pastor. Maybe it was at a Bible camp. Maybe it was one day when you were reading scripture all by yourself. I don't know how that took place or how things came about to do that. I don't know. But what I know is God revealed himself to you. God showed you, this is my beloved son. And he has laid down his life for you. Are you going to respond with a yes? Or are you going to respond with a no? I want to put it to you as plainly and as bluntly as I can. Because we must be in this story. And the only way I can put this to you to hopefully impact those who are resisting and standing at the fork in the road is to tell you this. You're either going to crown him as your king or you're going to crucify him. You're either going to crown him as your king or you're going to kill him. There is no middle road with Jesus. Crown him with many crowns. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a tremendous thing this is, your triumphal entry. It is your proclamation of everything that the Jewish people were looking for. A king whose reign would be eternal and forever. And yet, Lord, still there were many who had rejected submitting themselves to your authority. Lord, today, I know our challenge is sinful people.
is that as servants, we want to live as kings. And yet here, we see the King of Kings coming to serve. To serve us in our greatest need. For it is here that Christ will go to the cross. It is here that Christ would be rejected of men. But it is here where we have been healed. Our stripes have been, our sin has been healed by his stripes. It is here that our greatest need, the sickness of sin, is dealt with. It is here that Christ becomes a curse for us. It is here that Christ will give his life for us. And as you have revealed that great truth to us, we are put in a position to respond in one of two ways: either accept or deny, either receive or reject, either crown or crucify. Lord, today, direct and guide us by your Spirit, your sovereign will, and give us a desire for you, to where we will receive you and believe on you as our own, and so write ourselves into this glorious story of the redemption of mankind. We pray these things, Lord, recognizing that salvation is of you and not ourselves. And so we pray in Jesus' name, amen.